All right, you guys can open up to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, I know that's not what you're expecting. We'll get to Matthew shortly here, but we're going to start in 1 Samuel chapter 8. We are making our way through our series, Kingdom Come. We're working through the book of Matthew, coming to the really close to the end of the book, and then we're going to go back and catch some things over the summer. But we're going to be looking at what is essentially Good Friday today on this Palm Sunday that we celebrate, looking forward to Easter next week. And as we've been through this book, the book of Matthew, what you've seen over and over is this theme of the kingdom of heaven and the king who is over it. That's what the Christmas story is all about in the book of Matthew, is how a king is coming to rule, a king is coming assume the throne, to launch his kingdom. But he's going to come and he's going to be in a manger, he's going to be in a cradle, he's going to be like no other king you've ever known before. And really that theme continues all throughout the book of Matthew. And so we're kind of continuing that, and what we're going to see is what I think is really the beginning, or at least part of the culmination of that theme that Matthew carries all throughout, of this king that is coming to reign. And we're going to take a look at how this king really establishes his kingdom, and it's going to be in a way that doesn't make any sense to us, not the way we would establish a kingdom, but fortunately God had other things in mind. But we're going to start by going a little bit back in the story, okay? We're going to go back all the way to 1 Samuel, where this story, in my opinion, kind of begins. And actually, before we're done, we're going to go all the way back to the very beginning in Genesis. But where this story kind of begins is in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And what's happening in 1 Samuel chapter 8 is Israel has established itself as this nation that is growing, that has won all kinds of battles, that has done some amazing things, taken the land that God had promised them, and then they decide that they need something else. And so I'm going to read from 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 through 9, and let that kind of set the stage for the rest of the morning for us. So 1 Samuel 8, 4 through 9. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So that sets the stage for us this morning. That sets the stage for what we're going to see happen thousands of years later now in the book of Matthew with Jesus. This begins the storyline that will essentially dominate the Old Testament. There's a few things here and there that kind of step away from this, but for the most part, what you're going to see from here on out is the history of Israel and the history of failed king after failed king after failed king, followed by a kind of okay king, followed by more failed kings. That's basically what you're going to see. Even the best of kings, look at King David, even the best of kings fall short of what Israel thinks it wants as it begins here. And so this theme of the kings of Israel and how they lead the nation of Israel is just one after another all throughout the Old Testament. That may be a broad brush of how to summarize the entire Old Testament, but it's not far from what you get if you just trace the history and go throughout it. What you'll see is this lineage that goes on and on, followed by prophets that warn about how far the nation has gone and how the king shouldn't do this and shouldn't do that, the king ignoring that and continuing to go in that direction. So what I want to do is I want to trace this just a little bit, kind of take us from the starting point and then take us all the way to Good Friday and show how those two are linked. And then once we do that, what I think we're going to be able to see is how this decision by the people of Israel thousands of years ago in an ancient people and an ancient history about an ancient nation has anything to do with you in Jefferson City, in Morristown, in Dandridge, wherever you're at in this place in 2017, how those two things have anything to do with one another. How does the history of these people have anything to do with you today? We don't read the history of you know, something that happened thousands of years ago in almost any other way and think that's directly applicable to me today. But with the Bible, when we study Scripture, that's how we approach Scripture and that's how we see things. So it's telling a story, and that story impacts us today. So at this point in the story, God had established Israel as a nation, given them their land, freed them from slavery, given them military dominance, and done all this without the help or the leadership of a king. They had had priests that had led in certain ways. They had had judges that had led at a time, but no one that was a true king as we would know them, a monarch, a sovereign ruler. They simply didn't have that. They looked to God, to Yahweh, as their king. And even though they had all of this, the land that they wanted, the military dominance that other nations craved, the land that would give them so much, that would produce so much for them, they were the envy of so many other nations, exactly as God had designed for them to be. And even though they had all that, they looked around, and they saw other nations, and they said, all these other nations have kings, but we don't have one. And instead of saying, that is because we have God and we don't need one, clearly God has taken care of us, we should trust in Him, they said, no matter what God has done for us, no matter how He's gotten us here, we feel inadequate. We feel like we're missing something here. We need to have what everyone else has. They began to feel inferior, incomplete. They didn't just need God's blessing. They needed to be like everybody else. That story plays itself out all over the world every day. And it probably plays itself out in your house as well. You have what you need. You have the assurances and the promises of God. You have the history of how God has delivered you and has moved and worked in your life. Yet you look around and you say, I don't have that thing that it seems like everyone else has. Maybe it's a material thing. Maybe it's a car. Maybe it's a nice car. Maybe it's just a car that will work. I don't know. Maybe it's an education. Maybe it's good kids. Maybe it could be all kinds of things. And you look around and you look at Facebook and you say, they have so much. And you look at Instagram and say, all their pictures are great. I wish I just had this thing that they have. And you see these lives that are out there and you think, I just need something else. And then if I have that something else, then I'll be complete. Then all will be well. Then things will be how they should be. And you convince yourself that your shortcomings, that your sin, that your faithfulness to God would be better if you had this thing, and your sin would be less and would go away, and your shortcomings would somehow evaporate if you just had this thing or these things, and your walk with God would be so much better if you just had one more thing. Israel's mistake is very often our own. Nonetheless, God allows Israel to pursue this course of action. He doesn't stop them. He doesn't come and say, do you not see what I have done? Do you not see how I've brought you here? Why do you need a king? No, 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 no. He says, y'all go ahead and do what you think you need to do. And he does this because he has a plan. He knows where this storyline is going thousands of years later. And it's where we will get to today. But before we get there, I just want you to see how Samuel comes and he tells the people of Israel, having a king's a bad idea. Here's all the things that he's going to do. He's going to take 10% of your stuff. He's going to send your best young men into battle and they're going to die. And he's going to do this and he's going to do that. And he doesn't paint a pretty picture, and they are not convinced by Samuel's logic. Verse 19 of chapter 8. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no. But there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. So Israel gets their king. The story moves on. Saul becomes the first king that looks so promising but never quite fulfills the promise never quite fulfills the role, never quite assumes the mantle that the king of God's people should have. And it happens over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament. We get to the end of the Old Testament, that we see the prophets, we see their warnings, we see the eventual collapse of Israel and Judah that are then sent into exile. Everything falls apart. This nation that was once a proud nation is now nothing until we move to the New Testament. And then Matthew, writing to the Jews, is not at a loss for this storyline. He immediately grabs a hold of it and starts leading us in this direction. Israel, meant to be the shining nation that draws men and women because they have been chosen by God, is instead the nation that is rejecting God, paying lip service to Him, and setting up their own kings around them. That crown that had been put on Saul's head that had so much promise is now tarnished and placed on the heads of men that really have no allegiance to God whatsoever. Matthew goes out of his way to point to all the kings that Israel had had and the mockery that has now become the kingship over Israel. And so you get here to Matthew and the beginning of the New Testament, and you have this nation that is now nothing but a shell of itself. These kings that were put in place are now gone and now replaced by the kings we've looked at over the last few weeks, these puppet kings. They don't care anything about Israel, care only about their own power. Not even Jews that are over them, that are ruling them. These puppet kings, you start with Herod the Great at the beginning of Matthew. Herod the Great, who was so worried about the idea of a king that he has every child killed under the age of 2 when he learns there may be a rival king coming. You have his son Herod Antipas when you get to the end of Matthew, who goes before, Jesus goes before on trial, and he doesn't even do anything with Jesus, just sends him right back to Pilate. You have a Roman governor in Pilate, who we looked at last week, who's a prisoner to his own power and whose job it is basically just to keep everyone quiet and make sure there's no uprising. These are the men that are now in charge over the nation of Israel. A mockery to the kingship. A mockery to the kings of the Old Testament. Even the bad kings of the Old Testament, when you get to the New Testament, they mock the lineage that has brought us to this point. And that's where we find ourselves now in Matthew. Last week we saw how Matthew explained Jesus' interaction before Pilate. How he came before Pilate, he doesn't say much. Pilate says, "This guy's innocent, what do you want me to do?" And then Pilate gives them Barabbas, and they say, "We'll take Barabbas," and that's kind of the full picture that we see. But the Gospel of John gives us a little bit bigger picture of that conversation between Pilate and Jesus. This Roman governor over God's people against this man, Jesus, who is to be the king of the Jews. So John chapter 19, you can turn there and see this scene play out, this interaction. John chapter 19. I'm going to be reading from verse 12. "From then on, Pilate sought to release him," talking about Jesus, acknowledging that he was innocent, that he had done nothing wrong. "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.'" There is nothing worse for Pilate to hear in this moment. If you release this man, you oppose Caesar. That is the trump card for him. That is the one thing he cannot be accused of. Because if he's accused of that, everything else falls apart. Doesn't matter what else he tries to do, right or wrong, he will lose everything if that is what happens. And if he lets this Jesus go and he starts any kind of an uprising, well, then Pilate would be finished. So you're not Caesar's friend if you let Jesus go. "So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in Aramaic called Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' And they cried out," listen to this, "'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Those words just reverberate from the high priest. "We have no king but Caesar." Oh, the sad picture when we trace the kings of Israel's past to where we come to on this day. The good kings, there were those good kings, but and the bad kings, and this lineage that we could trace. But as you get there, I want you to go back to what you saw in 1 Samuel 8, them asking for a king, saying, "Samuel, give us a king. We want to be like all the other nations." And then you fast forward all these thousands of years. You fast forward to this moment, and it's as if the Old Testament was just building to this. And they say, "We have no king but Caesar." It feels like the final moment of denial for God's people. It feels like the final moment of rejection and abandonment from who they are. You would expect them to say, "We have no king but Yahweh, no king but God, no king but the Lord." But no, they have fallen far too far for that. They have no king but Caesar. They are not concerned with God's rule at all. They're only concerned with their own. It's a powerful moment, packed full of symbolism, packed full of condemnation for the Jewish people and their leaders. But we're not even close to being done with the symbolism that we'll see in these passages. Now turn with me to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. We're going to see a passage rich with symbolism. Not just from Matthew, but from the very men that committed the acts. Matthew 27 and verse 27. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and they put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they spit on him, and they took the reed, and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, and they put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to crucify him." So compare that text now with 1 Samuel 8 that we began with. Give us a king. And now you have the Roman soldiers before Jesus mocking him as the king of the Jews, saying, "This man can't be the king of the Jews. Herod is the king. Pilate is the leader. Pilate is the one in charge." Jesus says he's a king. He is nothing. They give him a scepter. They put the robe on his now ripped open back. They put the crown of thorns on his head. No longer the crown that went onto Saul's head, now a crown of thorns jammed onto Jesus' head. And they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." The contrast could not be clearer. How far they have moved from that place where they begged for a king to now the one who should be their king is mocked and no one cares. Not even his disciples are there. No crown of gold, no jewel-encrusted headpiece. It's a crown designed to inflict pain. It's a crown designed to inflict suffering. If you've never seen what the crown of thorns would have looked like, this isn't like rosebush thorns. These are giant thorns that would be crushed down over him. It would fill his eyes with blood as it would ride down his face. Designed to mock and to crush. I think Matthew wants us to see the different men in this story that he's telling that wear the crown. From Herod at the beginning and his fear of this rival king that was born that turned him into the murderer of these infants. He draws our attention to his son, Herod Antipas, Herod the Great's son, here at the end of the book. And we see this guy, Herod Antipas, well known to be a guy terrified that he would lose his throne, that he would lose his place, so much so that he would have members of his own family killed just to make sure that they weren't eyeing his throne. This man that wanted to be king so much, he would be ruthless in pursuing it. To this man, Pilate, putting Jesus on trial. And Pilate may not have actually worn a crown, but he still fits the mold. The politician of power and authority. And then you move to the high priest, these men who also may not have worn a crown, but they certainly felt that they spoke for the people. They certainly felt like they could speak on their behalf and that they could be their representative and wield that kind of power. These men are all meant to show how far Israel has strayed from 1 Samuel. How far their idea of a king has moved from this one that God may put into place into this thing about power, but not about God at all. Israel has consistently chosen very poor kings. And here in the book of Matthew, the kings that they now have over them are the exact representation of what they want. No allegiance to God, just power, control, and a place to be. But then we come to this king that is mocked, this king that is beaten, this king that is given a crown, but it's a crown of thorns, this king that is given a robe, but it's over a back that's been torn apart. This king that is not chasing power. This king that is deliberately not using his power. He's not seeking attention. He's intentionally silent while he is mocked and falsely accused. He's enduring suffering, not protecting his position. This is the coronation of Israel's king. And it's brutal and it's messy. It's Good Friday. Look on in Matthew chapter 27, verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And when they sat down and kept watch over him there, and over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Do you see what's going on in this passage? Do you see the symbolism that continues to transfer through the kingly language that is applied over and over and over and over again to Jesus? More than once, he is described as the King of the Jews in these last chapters. Multiple times, from the soldiers to Pilate to the sign put over his head, the King of the Jews. Time and time again, Matthew is drawing our attention to this symbolism and to this parallel. The true, pure, perfect Son of God, who is the rightful King by title, by position, and by who he simply is by nature, as the one who created these men. He is the King. Not just the King of Israel, the king of all creation. This king is mocked, beaten, bruised, while these puppet kings and these propped up governors hold on to their thrones, protect their position, and do everything they can to keep their power. They use every shred of political, kind of jockeying around to make sure that they have what they need. They use every bit of willpower, every bit of just political power that they have to make sure that they maintain their place of power and as a king. And they do it by sending this king to the cross. The contrast is meant to draw our attention. It's meant to stop us. It's meant to be shocking. It's meant to make us pause. It's meant to make us evaluate things. It's meant to make us ask, what crown do we want? There's a lot of crowns going on in Matthew's story. What crown is it that we want? What crown are we pursuing? Do we want the same crown that Herod and that Pilate want? Do we want the same crown that the high priest want to be able to speak for others, to hold power? Do we want that crown? Or do we look to Jesus' crown, the thorns on his head, and think, I'll take that crown? No one wants that crown. These other men have power and prestige, wealth and position, comfort and ease. Jesus is on a cross. Jesus is suffering. So the question becomes, what crown do you want? What king will you pursue? These other men chased after their crowns with ruthless abandon, and I would challenge you that we chase after our crowns with no less dedication and passion. We all want to be crowned by something. We all want to be known for something. We want to have something over us that says, this is who I am. And my question for you is, what do you want that crown to be this morning? What do you want to be known for? What do you want others to think when they look at you? These men chased after these crowns. These men protected these crowns with all that they had, and so too we live our lives, pursuing and protecting, each of us, seeking out our crowns. This is what our life's work is, every one of us, pursuing something. The question is, what is it? And that crown can take a lot of different shapes and forms. And the scary thing is, many of them for us are perfectly acceptable. Crowns of family, career, crowns that would most of us would look at and say, that's a good man. Look, he's this type of person. He's a family man. He's a hard worker. He's a man's man. She's a great mom. She does this. She's built herself a career. She's done this and she's done that. That's the kind of person I would like to be. And that's what we make our crowns out of, things that are perfectly acceptable to everyone around us. The crowns we fashion for ourselves are never quite the same ones that God would fashion for us. The king that Israel wanted in the beginning was not the king that God had planned for them. The king that Israel wanted here on Good Friday was not the king that they wanted for themselves. The king that God was crowning with a crown of thorns was the king that Israel was rejecting. And even through Israel's rejection, God was giving them their king. They had twice rejected God's kingship. First in 1 Samuel and now again in Matthew. And not only had they rejected Jesus as their king, they had explicitly embraced another. They said, "We have no king but Caesar." "We have no king but Caesar." Their words and their actions convict them in ways they could not have known. But how about you? I wonder how many of us would stand beside those high priests who said, "We have no king but Caesar," and would say the same thing. Now, maybe you wouldn't say, "I have no king but Caesar," but let me ask you, how would you fill in that blank? How would you finish that sentence? "I have no king but blank. I have no king but comfort. I have no king but family. I have no king but money. I have no king but education. I have no king but a job, a career. I have no king but success. That's all I really need. I have no king but food. Food rules over me. I have no king but laziness. I have no king but fear and anxiety. My life is ruled by that. I have no king but worry. I have no king but my family." How would you fill in that sentence? You'll know your king by how you spend your time and how you spend your money. You'll know your king by your emotions, by your passion, by the things that get you going, that get you charged up, that move you, that emotionally affect you. That's how you'll know your king. So what is it for you? You have no king but blank. What is it? What if I asked your kids? What would they say dad's king is? What would your kids say? Would your kids say, "Dad has no king but Jesus"? "Mom has no king but Jesus"? Or would they say, "Dad has no king but football"? Or, "Dad has no king but his job"? Or, "Dad has no king but..." What is it? Would your kids say, "Dad has no king but Jesus"? Or what if I went to your spouse? Could your spouse say, "My husband has no king but Jesus"? "My wife has no king but Jesus. There is none other that rules her heart. There is none other that leads his life other than Jesus." Is that what they would say? Who's your king? What crown do you wear? When you're out in public, what do you want people to think about you? What do you want others to see in you? You know, that's the purpose that a crown serves, right? You wear a crown so that everyone else around you knows that's the guy to look to. That's the guy in charge. That's the guy who's been made king. It's to identify you to everyone else. So what does your crown that you're seeking say about you? What crown are you wearing? What crown are you wearing? That crown of thorns is not something any of us want. Jesus didn't want it. He asked in the Garden of Gethsemane that God would do this in a different way. But Jesus wore it. Nobody wants the crown of thorns because it's nasty. It hurts. This isn't like getting a shot at the doctor hurts. This is like crushing pain. It hurts. It's unrelenting. It causes your eyes to water. It causes them to fill with blood as the blood runs down. Who wants that crown? But here's the thing about the crown of thorns. I think there's a reason that this crown of thorns shows up in this place. And I want you to go all the way back now to Genesis chapter 3, and this is where we will wrap things up this morning. Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve have eaten of the fruit. God has come, has seen them in their sin, and now prepares to curse them for the fall of mankind. And in chapter 3, verse 17, to Adam, God turns to him and says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat the bread till you return to the ground, for out of dust you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Jesus is literally taking the product of the fall. The curse given in the fall, both of the thorns and of death, verses 18 and 19. The very thing that is used to be the picture of our toil, the picture of our frustration, the picture of our failure are the thorns. And now Jesus takes those thorns and he wears them as a crown. The soldiers put it on his head to mock him, but I have to believe that he knows he is standing there in victory, knowing that he is taking on that curse. And that crown of thorns is not a mockery to him. It is exactly what he came to do. And he wears it. And that's what he's known as. The Redeemer, the Savior, the one who broke the curse, the one who conquered death. That's the crown that he wears. He's embracing the curse because he's about to break it. And so he's there, crown of thorns on his head, a cross for his throne. A coronation of a king like the world has never seen. Who gets coronated as a king like that? The only one who's coronated as a king in that way is one whose kingdom is not of this world, who has another kingdom that he is serving and is here to serve his Father, to redeem his people, and to break the curse. Jesus knew there was no comfort without the cross. There was no security without his suffering. And so it is with us. That is the crown we have to endure and then we have to embrace. The one that Jesus wore. And he is the one that we follow. We must give up our lives to follow him. That is what it means to follow Christ. And that is the crown that we must embrace. Israel finally gets its king. Despite their best efforts, God still crowns Jesus and Israel gets their king. So what about you? What king will you worship? And what crown will you wear? I think the hymn to close us out this morning that would serve us well, I just want to read the text of the hymn here. The hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns. The first verse, it says, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. I hope that's your prayer this morning, and that you will crown him, and that you will embrace that crown. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you this morning for the love of Jesus, for a king that would not be deterred, not by mockery, not by false accusations, not by a curse, but instead he would take all of those things and he would make those things meant to destroy him to be the very coronation of his rule and of his kingdom. Father, break us of our crowns that we pursue. May the world see us, may our family see us, and may they say, they have no king, he has no king, she has no king but Jesus. May that be the testimony of our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.